Romans 4, 1 to 25. Hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say was found by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing, then, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not to the adherent of the law, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Those of you who are old enough may remember in the 1970s, there were some commercials, TV commercials, for a financial group called E.F. Hutton. And these were, if you go and look at them now, they're pretty cheesy, but they were rather popular, and they became kind of cultural tropes because they would have a couple of wealthy-looking people conversing, and you would drop in on the conversation, and one would be saying, well, my broker says that we should be paying attention to this part of the sector now. What does your broker say? And the other person would say, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And my broker says, and then everybody within like a city block would fall silent and lean in to hear what E.F. Hutton said. Now, this is blatantly an argument from authority. My broker is E.F. Hutton, and everybody was supposed to recognize that E.F. Hutton was the maximum authority on what you should do with your money. And so when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Well, that's one way to make an argument. It's a very popular way to make an argument. It's an argument from authority. Here is somebody who knows what he's talking about, so you should listen to him. That's what Paul is doing in this chapter. He has made an argument in the last chapter, and the argument he made was, we cannot be right before God by the works of the law by our obedience to the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. And now what he does in this entire chapter is that he invokes kind of the maximum authority for the Jews to demonstrate through this man's example that this is the case, that Paul's not making up something new, that he is presenting something that goes all the way back to the beginnings of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And that person is, of course, Abraham. He's enlisting Abraham. Now, I'm sure that as I read through this chapter, you see that there are twists and turns of this argument. It is a bit difficult to follow. But we can see throughout what Paul is doing is he's saying, look at the example of Abraham. He's basically saying, my father is Abraham, and Abraham says, and everybody should lean in at this point, because when Abraham speaks, everybody should listen. And he contrasts faith with a series of things. Faith, not works, verses 1 to 8. Faith, not circumcision, verses 9 to 12. Faith, not law, verses 13 to 17. Faith, not sight, verses 17 to 24. So it's all about what? Faith, exactly. Well, let's look at how he develops this argument in these four sections. Now, Jewish interpretation held that Abraham's good works were the reason that he was so esteemed by God, that he was recognized by God because his works were so amazing, particularly his work in offering up Isaac on the altar, which comes in chapter 22 of Genesis. Now, Paul said, well, let's look at Abraham's example more closely. So he's saying, I agree with you that Abraham's example is definitive. Abraham's example is authoritative. Let's look at it again and see what it actually says. And Paul admitted in verses 1 and 2, he said, what then shall we say was found by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? There's the appeal to authority. Verse 2, if Abraham was justified, if he was made right before God by works, then he has something to boast about. You remember in chapter 3, last week we saw that if salvation comes by faith, then we can't boast about anything. If it comes by works, then we can boast about our works. If it comes by faith, there's nothing to boast about. And he said, what about Abraham? Did Abraham have a boast before God? Because if he did, if he was justified before God, if he was right before God because of his work, then he certainly has a boast. But then he says, actually, that's not what the text tells us. He says, not before God. And here we have the main Old Testament text that's quoted here, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was counted to him. Why? Because he believed God. This is Genesis chapter 15, 6. This whole chapter keeps repeating and repeating and repeating this one verse from Genesis chapter 15. And what he points out here in verses 4 and 5 is that there are two different categories that we ought not to mix together. There is the category of wages given, or I shouldn't say given, wages paid for work performed. Now, that's not a gift. I used the wrong verb there. It's not a gift. If you do your job and your boss pays you, and when you get the check in your hand, just out of courtesy, you may say thank you, but your boss has done you no favor whatsoever. Verse 4, it says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. It is an exchange, a just exchange, work and wages. There is no gift going on there. But then verse 5 says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, there is a shocking expression here. It says that God is the one who justifies the ungodly. That is, he declares to be righteous those who are not righteous. He declares to be just those who are not just. That sounds wrong, doesn't it? And in fact, if you go back and look at the Old Testament, God condemned such behavior on the part of human judges. If you look at Proverbs 17, verse 15, it says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So he said, this is what you must not do. You must not justify the ungodly. But what does it say here? In chapter 4, it says that God is the one who declares to be righteous those who are ungodly. Now, this is pointing at something that God can do that human judges cannot do. Human judges cannot change the status of the individual in front of them. He cannot make them to be righteous or unrighteous, but he simply declares what he observes about whether they are or not. But what we see here, and we will see this over this next couple chapters, is that God is able to constitute believers as righteous before him and then declare them to be righteous, which they in fact are, because he has made them, constituted them to be righteous. A simple example would be, let's say that there is a club for people who have $1 million in their checking account. Most people don't have $1 million at all, much less in their checking account. They're doing something with it. But to get into this club, you have to have $1 million just sitting around, not doing anything with it. And you say, well, I'd like to be a part of that club, but I just don't have it. But you happen to have a friend who is a billionaire, and he says, oh, I like you. I want to get you in this club. And so he just makes a transfer into your account. It's credit into your account. So you go and you apply for this millionaire checking account club. And they say, well, let's see your bank account. And there it is. So what did that billionaire do for you? He constituted you a millionaire. He constituted you a millionaire, and then the club simply recognizes, declares you to be such. Now, this illustration doesn't hold completely, but that's kind of the idea. God is able to credit, constitute us as righteous in his sight, and then he is not lying when he declares us to be righteous. He's not pretending. He's not making it up. He is not declaring something against the facts. He constitutes us, something that no judge can do except for him, and then he declares the truth about us, that we are in fact righteous in his sight. Now, you may have heard this verb repeated throughout this chapter, and it comes from the text in Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 4, his wages are not counted. And then verse 5, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then verse 6, God counts righteousness. And we see this over and over and over, counting. So really, this is a counting lesson that we have in this chapter. Other translations would be consider or credit or attribute. But the idea is that it is put to our account. It is credited to us. So God credits righteousness to us. And then he declares us righteous on the basis of that righteousness that he has credited to us. Now, there's an interesting shift when we get to verse 6. He has invoked Abraham, and now he's going to invoke another big gun from the Old Testament, which is David. And so he quotes a psalm here. And he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And here he quotes David. We use this in our confession time. Blessed are those, Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So what does Paul's argument have to do with this psalm? This idea of counting. But did you notice that it's the opposite? It's interesting. He says what God does is he counts righteousness to us. But David is saying, blessed is the person who has something not counted to him or her. And what is that? That is his sin. So it says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So what's going on here? We notice here that there are two directions of counting. There is a positive counting, and there is a negative not counting. Or in other words, there is a deposit, and there is a withdrawal in this operation that's going on here. What is withdrawn? It is our sin. And David says, blessed is the one whose sin has been withdrawn, who goes to his account, who goes to her account and looks for that sin that was deposited there and finds that there is no more sin in that account. It has been transferred out of the account. It has gone somewhere else. And lo and behold, looking at the account, this person finds that there is something there that he or she did not work for. There has been a gift that has been credited to this account, and that gift is righteousness. So when the person objectively looks at the account, what does that person find in there? Well, finds righteousness in that account. No sin, but righteousness. So there's a double transaction here. And the interesting thing about this is that it is saying that this is the flip side of it. You could look at it this way. We are in red numbers. We are in a deficit. We are underwater. And forgiveness, what does it do? It raises us to zero. It takes out the debt from our account. There's nothing against us anymore if our sins have been taken away. But we need to be something more than zeros before God. We need something positive before God. What is the requirement of God? It is righteousness. It is justice. It is perfect righteousness. Now, we will see in the next chapter exactly where that perfect righteousness comes from. But you see, forgiveness raises us to zero, if you will. And then righteousness, the crediting of righteousness, fills our account with all we need to be received by God as acceptable in his sight. So, that's the first argument. The first argument is it's faith, not works. Look at Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited. It was counted to him for righteousness. And then there's a transitional question there in verse 9. And the question is, for whom? For whom? Now, you see that the Jew, non-Jew question was a big deal in the New Testament. It may not feel like a big deal for us now, but it's a very big deal. And it's a big deal for us, but we may not realize it, because we're the latecomers if we're not Jewish. If we're Jewish background, then this is very, very strong argument. The next part is really directed to Jews again. But it's also significant for us. Are we included if we're not Jews? And how can we be included? That's the big question here. So verse 9, is this blessing, what blessing? The not counting sin blessing. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Who are the circumcised? The Jews. Or also for the uncircumcised? Those are everybody else. Even though other peoples practice circumcision, it's not talking about the medical operation. It's talking about the identity here, the sign of circumcision. And then he answers his question. He says, we say that faith was, here's the verb again, counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted? And he says, when did this happen? When was Abraham's, let's get the chronology right here. When was Abraham counted as righteous, and when was he circumcised? Which was first? And that's the argument here. Verse 10, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Now, this is significant for the Jew, because the Jew not only tended to think of Abraham as righteous before God because of his works, they also tended to look at circumcision as a badge of superiority. And who was the first one to wear that badge of superiority? It was Abraham. So he was the first one that got that badge to say, you're better than other people. But the question is, when did he get that badge? When did he get to wear that badge? And the answer is, it was long after he had already been declared righteous before God. Some of the rabbis say 29 years after. And so that's the argument here. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, or rather 10. He was not after, but before he was circumcised. And then it calls circumcision. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So he had faith, he had righteousness, and then years later, he received the sign and the seal of that righteousness that he already had by faith. And then the argument. This is a fascinating argument. What does that make Abraham for everybody? In the middle of verse 11, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That is to say, all the peoples, all the nations. He's the father of us. Why? Well, how is he declared righteous? as an uncircumcised man before he received the sign. So he is our father, he's our example, so that righteousness would be counted to them, meaning us as well, and, verse 12, to make him the father of the circumcised, because eventually he was circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So you see the argument? Very clever, isn't it? So Abraham is the father of whom? He's the father of Jews who believe in Jesus Christ. He's the father of non-Jews who believe in Jesus Christ, because his experience bears that out. And so that's the second argument. So it's faith, not works. It's faith, not circumcision. And then a more familiar, which we've already kind of heard, it's something of a repetition, the third section, 13 to 17, faith, not law, faith, not law. And this goes along with faith, not works. Now, in Genesis 15, 5 and 6, what did Abraham believe? He believed that God would give him many descendants. That was the promise. But that was a part of a package of promises that he had made to Abraham. If you go back to chapter 12 of Genesis, you find that he promised him descendants, that he would be blessed, that he would be a blessing, that he would have the land, that his descendants would inherit that land, and that all the nations of the world would be blessed in his descendants, in his offspring. And so this is just a summary of that. In verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, that all the nations would be beholden to him and through his descendant. But how did that promise come? How did that promise come? It did not come through the law, verse 13, but through the righteousness of faith. And then verse 14 is that contrast we're working with here. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. There are two principles going on here, law and promise. Now, how do you respond to a law? The law says 35 mile an hour speed limit. When you see that, you can do one of two things. You can obey it or you can disobey it. You can't say, I don't believe that. That's a confusion of categories. When you receive a law, you can either obey it or you can disobey it. You can't believe it or not believe it. That's an impossible response. When you receive a promise, oh, you know that money I owe you? I will pay you back next Wednesday. Now, you can't say, I'm not going to obey that. There's nothing to obey. There's nothing to disobey. There is something to do what? Depending on what you think about me, my character, and my financial ability to pay you back, you will either do what? You will believe me, or you will not believe me. And that's what he's saying here. If it is by law, obeying law, that's one category, then promise, out the window. These two are incompatible ways of inheriting. That's what he says in verse 14. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, promise is void. And then we go back to some familiar territory in verse 15. We saw this in chapters 1, 2, and 3. For the law brings wrath. The law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is a fascinating argument. Before the law was given, sin was in the world. But it wasn't codified. It wasn't defined. But once it's defined, then, well, there's a line to step over. So it codifies, it determines that this sin is now a transgression. It is a stepping over of the line. And then once you step over that line, what can the law do? Wrath, that's it. It can't help you at that point. It draws the line, you step over it, it brings wrath. And then verse 16, that is why it depends on faith. If it depended on law, promise would be out the window, but not only that, if it depended on law, then we would be. Go back to chapters 1, 2, and 3. We would all be under wrath. It has to depend on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace, verse 16, and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Now, verse 16 is key for understanding the relationship between grace and faith. Grace and faith. Because it says here that there is only one guarantee, there's only one guarantee for salvation by grace, and that is salvation by faith. The grace is God's side of the equation. The faith is our response to it. But what response on our part will guarantee that salvation is by grace? Well, the only response is not obedience to the law, but belief in the promise. And so if we are to affirm that salvation is by grace alone, then we also must affirm that on God's side, grace alone, his favor alone, then we also must affirm that on our side, it is by faith alone. So grace alone and faith alone stand or fall together. That's what he says, verse 16. This is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. And then in case we didn't get it, not to the inheritor of the law, but rather to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, that's the third contrast, faith and law. Then the fourth contrast we could call faith, not sight. Faith, not sight. And here it gets into something of the kind of the inner workings of Abraham's believing God. And this is something of the psychology, if we could say it that way, of Abraham and his experience of believing the promise. And it says that he believed that God is the one who gives life to the dead. Verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. What's the essence of Abraham's faith? It's faith in God's ability to give life to the dead. And it spells that out here, verse 18. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as what? Dead. And then it says, since he was about 100 years old. His body, in terms of childbearing, child producing, it looked like it was dead. And then it said, or when he considered, in this translation it says the barrenness, but you may have a footnote that says, literally, it's the deadness. So he looked at his body, and he said, dead. And he looked at his beloved wife and considered her age, which was about 10 years younger than his, and he said, dead. So on the one hand, the sight told him what? Doubly dead. Everything over here is dead. And then the promise of God says, you and Sarah will have a son. And from that, you will have descendants more than the stars of the heaven. And it says that Abraham believed that. Abraham believed that. Now, if you go back and look at the Genesis narrative, you will find that Abraham struggled with the mechanism of that. And there was an attempt to do an end around, kind of a shortcut. And then God clarified, no, you and Sarah, it will be your biological son. So it says, verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. What was he able to do? He was able to bring life from the dead. He was able to bring life from the dead. And then verse 22, here's the verse again. That is why his faith was, Genesis 15:6, counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. And here's where he gets to us. But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. What's he saying? Abraham was the prototype believer in the resurrection because he believed that God was able to bring life from the dead. And so he is the example of faith in God's power of resurrection, of bringing life from the dead. And so it was counted to him, his belief in life from the dead, it was counted to him as righteousness, and it will be counted to us as well who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So Abraham is the father of whom? He's the father of Jews who believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He's the father of non-Jews who believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He is the prototypical believer in the resurrection from the dead. And then we have the summary. And if this has been a kind of a long and winding argument, just go to this last verse and take this home with you today. Because this is the basic declaration of what Christians believe. This is one of those summary statements of what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is this. Verse 25, he was delivered up for our trespasses. He was delivered up for our trespasses. Do you remember that withdrawal from our accounts? Where did those sins go when they were taken out of our account? They had to go somewhere. Our accountants will tell you, you can't just make withdrawals without that substance, whatever it is, going somewhere, counting for or against someone or something. You just don't write it off the books. It has to be acknowledged. And where did it go? It says, it went to Jesus. He was delivered up. Why? He was delivered up because our sins were credited, were counted to him. He was delivered up because he bore our sins in his account. And so he's the one who took the rap. He's the one who received the consequences of that pile of sins that had accumulated in our accounts. Now that is fairly familiar territory to believers. It says fairly familiar language. He was delivered up for our trespasses, to pay for our trespasses. But notice the second part of that. He was raised. He was raised for our justification. Interesting. So far, we've been told that the death of Christ is the means of our justification. But now we find out that the resurrection of Christ is the means of our justification as well. And why is that? And one answer that we can give is this. The resurrection of Christ is our justification because it was his justification. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 3:16, easy to remember. It says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Our translation says, vindicated by the Spirit. It's the same word that we've been using here. Justified by the Spirit. Or justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So what was his resurrection? It was his justification. And without him being justified before God, there is no forgiveness and there is no righteousness for us before God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that very clearly. 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. So without the resurrection, there's no forgiveness. Without the resurrection, there's no righteousness before God. Why not? Because the last thing, think about it this way, if the last thing that happened to Jesus on earth was that he was crucified on the cross, then the last thing that hangs over him is, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Is that the last thing that happened to Jesus? If it were, then he would remain under the curse of crucifixion. What does his resurrection say? No, that's not the last word. He is justified by God. He is the one who is recognized as just, righteous before God. And if we are in Christ, then we too are justified because of his resurrection. This is why skeptics, correctly, have often lasered in on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because they know, they understand our theology well enough to know that if they can disprove the resurrection, Christianity crumbles to the ground. And also, This is why churches who have lowered the banner, churches who have fudged this resurrection idea, because they're kind of embarrassed with the idea about a bodily resurrection from the dead, those churches, when they take some steps away from the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, those churches end up being non-churches. They end up denying the gospel of Jesus Christ and becoming non-Christian entities. And this is why Christians, from the beginning of the existence of the Christian church, have had a consistent declaration of what we believe. We believe that Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions. We believe that Jesus Christ was raised for our justification. And that is why we say to the world, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God did what? Raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, we have that from Paul, who is inspired by God to tell us that. But we have a much older authority as well. We have the example of Abraham. And if we are believers in Jesus Christ, then we can say, Abraham is our father. And do you want to know what Abraham says about this matter? Abraham says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this amazing book, this amazing chapter. Some complicated arguments, but they come down to the gospel of Christ, that he was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And I pray, O God, that we would have before you, that we would receive salvation by faith, not works, faith, not circumcision, faith, not law, faith, not sight, that we would believe in you, that you delivered up Christ for our trespasses, and that you raised him from the dead for our justification, and that we would take this good news to the ends of the earth and across the street to our neighbors, that they too might be counted as righteous before you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.